Thank you, Laura. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew chapter 16 this morning. Matthew 16. While you're turning, I have a question for you. And this is not just one to think about. This is one to respond to, like what we never do on Sunday morning. But I am curious, so I'm going to ask you. I am curious how many of you, without the aid of glasses or contacts or some procedure or surgery, without any aid or intervention at all, have perfect vision? Would you raise your hand? If you, without any aid at all, you have perfect vision. Okay, wow. Not as many as I thought. Like, if I were to rough guess, I'd say there was like 12 hands raised, which isn't very many, because from my research this last week, the internet, for whatever value that is, tells me that about 35% of the population has perfect vision without any kind of intervention or aid. That's not represented in here this morning. So I guess we're just really, we have really bad eyesight here. Some are nearsighted. Certainly some are farsighted. Some are colorblind. In fact, I came across an interesting statistic that caught me as I was researching this past week, that evidently more men are colorblind than women. Only about 0.5% of women are colorblind and 8% of men. And I went, I know why that is. Men can't recognize. That's not green. That's absolutely asparagus. It's like, no, it's green. Or that's not brown. That's toffee. Like, oh, I stand corrected. So I don't know how we got to 8%, but evidently more men are colorblind than women. You know, for many of us, the experience of dealing with challenges of eyesight is something gradual. We recognize that maybe due to injury, things like that, there are plenty of people where they do lose their eyesight quickly, or maybe they never had it to start, which is an incredibly difficult, different world than where many of us live. But for a lot of us, you know, you get older, maybe into grade school, and all of a sudden you're like, struggling to see the board, and mom's asking, and you're something like, no, I'm good, I can see fine. Others are like, oh, I'm not sure I can, and some are a little quicker to admit it than others, and over time it gets worse and worse and worse. You know, it's a dangerous spot when someone doesn't realize it, and like their eyesight is getting poor. Like, I'm fine. I can see great. I don't need any help. You know, the ability to see is an incredible blessing and really a protection for us. It came to mind as I was thinking about the text in front of us, because it takes me back, it's been almost a decade now, where the Lord just in his kindness through an eye doctor in Ohio allowed me to have LASIK done. Many of you know that, many of you were here then. But I went from like, I was the guy who would wake up and you say, what time is it on the clock? I'm like, I don't know. I can't see anything. You could put that like 2 feet in front of my face. And I'm like, I really can't tell you what that says. To having the procedure done, they graciously do it for pastors and missionaries for free, and you know, they do the surgery where they like cut whatever that surface area of your eye is, and they flip it over and peel it back and do whatever they do, and you're awake the whole time, which is a little weird. And then all of a sudden, there came this point near the end where they flip that back over, and like, whoa! Now you're supposed to close your eye and all this stuff and do exactly what they tell you. And I don't remember all of the instructions, but I remember when they flipped it over, I'm like, I can see. Like, unbelievable. Like, that's the closest I can get from going to, man, I can't see hardly at all, to, whoa. I think what awaits for some people who've been born blind and yet one day in eternity, they will see, and what they will see will be incredible for the first time. I've been thinking about that analogy in light of the text of Scripture we've been in and where we're going today, because we have been watching people who, although Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the long-promised Messiah, is right in front of them, they can't see it. We have listened to critics in chapter 15, and we've listened to skeptics in chapter 16. The critics came in chapter 15 to go, why are your disciples doing this? This violates the tradition of the elders. Like, they're not supposed to do this. And then the skeptics come in chapter 16. We called them last week religious unbelievers, Because they are the religious leadership of God's chosen people. They're the Pharisees and Sadducees of Israel, come from Jerusalem. And they're like, can you just give us another sign? They don't need another sign. They're skeptical of who Jesus is and looking for yet more proof. They have all the proof that they need, and they're just not seeing it. They're blind yet again and yet again and yet again and yet again. We just say, God, I am going to trust you. And I hope even this last week, your life has been marked by that kind of trusting, dependent, non-evidence-seeking faith. We then move to look at people who maybe are a little bit like what I think of when I had to wear my glasses and take them off all the time back and forth. They see, but not great. We called them, from the religious unbelievers, we called them imperfect followers. Because starting in verse 5 down through verse 11, we listen to the disciples just not get it. Like, oh no, Jesus is upset with us. We forgot to bring bread. It's like, do you remember chapter 15? Do you remember chapter 14? And Jesus asks them that. You remember what it was like when we fed 5,000? How many baskets did you have left over? And you remember what it was like when we fed 4,000? Do you remember how many baskets you had left over? Their vision was clouded. They were missing it. Like, don't you realize Jesus is present? He can provide for everything. We picked up two further principles last Sunday night looking at those imperfect followers. Not only did we say faith needs no further validation, we said faith grows through personal application. In other words, faith takes what we have heard about God, what we've even experienced from God, and says, I am going to build my trust on the basis of that faith. I'm going to lean on him more because of what he's done in the past, what he said in his word. And then we added a third principle saying, not only does faith grow through personal application, but faith heeds Jesus' caution because he warns against those who don't see and believe on him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Today we're going to pick back up in verse 13. And we might say it this way. Last week, we watched the disciples get it wrong. They kind of missed Jesus' point as he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Today, we get to listen in as the disciples get it right. They truly understand not Jesus' point, but his actual person. So let's pick up in verses 13 to 17 and start by looking at a question of Jesus' identity. Verses 13 to 17, a question of Jesus' identity. We're going to look at this from a few different perspectives. We'll start by looking at this question of Jesus' identity popularly in verses 13 and 14. It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, which maybe just as an aside before we see Jesus ask this question, Caesarea Philippi is the furthest north within Israelite territory that Jesus goes in recorded ministry. A lot of times so far, we've seen Jesus in Galilee, right? At this point, he's about 25 miles further north. Really, the only time we've seen him in the region that far north so far is Tyre and Sidon, but that's outside of Israelite territory. So as Matthew walks us through this emphasis on faith within this theme, he's got Jesus in an area where he hasn't been before, away from the crowds of Galilee, and it's there that Jesus asks these questions. As we look at Jesus' question of identity popularly, notice first it's asked discreetly. He asked his disciples saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? When Jesus raises this question to the disciples, he uses a title that we've encountered before, but we shouldn't run past too quickly. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. Within Daniel 7:13, Old Testament prophecy, the Son of Man is this one who will one day reign in an everlasting kingdom. Like in Daniel's vision of the different kingdoms that come, in Daniel 7:13, there's this one who will come as the Son of Man, and his reign will last forever. That's the prophetic side of this title. And yet within the Gospels, Jesus seems to use this term to speak of himself in a way that highlights his humanity while also then referencing his deity. His deity tied to that prophecy back in Daniel 7:13. It's a way of veiling his identity to an extent. He's not just saying, I am Jesus, the promised Messiah. Instead, he references himself as this Son of Man, fully God, fully man, fulfilling prophecy. By the end of Jesus' time on earth, during his earthly ministry, people do start to get it. We won't take the time to turn there. You can if you'd like, and you can certainly write down the reference. But in Mark 14, verse 61 and following, Jesus is at his trial. And as he's answering the high priest, Jesus says to him, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power." And as Jesus points to that, the high priest says, "What else do we need to hear? This man has spoken blasphemy." And then they all condemn him to die and begin to spit on him, cover his head, and hit him. They understand what he's saying about his identity. Do they get it here in Matthew 16? No. Did they get it in chapter 15? No. Give us another sign. But by the end, they will understand. Right now, they're missing it. So Jesus asked this first question discreetly. Notice, secondly, he asked the question religiously in light of verse 14, or it's answered rather religiously in verse 14. Here's the disciples' answer popular. They say, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." We know that that was Herod's answer back in chapter 14. "Some say Elijah," and the thought being there that perhaps because Elijah never died and he was taken. Others say Jeremiah, this respected prophet, and others like he's just one of the prophets. Again, that's the answer religiously or popularly. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, some other prophet. Anything missing? Perhaps it stands out to you, should stand out to you because we've been in Matthew so long. Messiah? Promised one? The one we've been waiting for? You see, even though the answers were religious, even though the answers were popular, they were wrong. Religious answers, but wrong answers. Does that happen today? Are there people who look at Jesus and get Jesus wrong? Absolutely. In fact, again, not with a sense of condescending pride, but really it should be with a sense of humility. We should go, what does the Bible say about Jesus? Not what do I think, what do you think? Because there are a lot of people today, well, here's what I think about Jesus, and I think Jesus would, and I think Jesus wouldn't, and I kind of think Jesus is like. You know what? None of our opinions about Jesus matter apart from what Scripture says. You see, there are many today who would go, well, Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a religious teacher. Jesus is one of many ways to God. And yet in all of those cases, we realize the Bible takes us beyond those definitions. There are not many ways to God. Jesus was not just a good man. He was not just a special religious teacher. Jesus was himself God. And he is the only way to God. I think even in this text, as we listen to another answer, we see that. And so as we consider what popular opinion says in response to this personal question, we realize it's wrong. Having looked at the question of Jesus' identity popularly, let's look at the question of Jesus' identity personally in verses 15 to 17. It's instructive for us and at the same time fascinating to see what Jesus does here. Who are people saying that I am? And, you know, cast that question very broad. What's popular opinion? What do the polls say? And then Jesus turns around and says, but regardless of what everybody else says, who do you say that I am? As we come to looking at the question of Jesus' identity personally, notice first it's asked pointedly at the beginning of verse 15. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Without diving too much into Greek grammar lessons, the syntax of the sentence here is very interesting in that the first word in the original language is you. It's the kind of statement we would make with a pointed finger. You. Who do you say that I am? I was just like, who, me? What? Because he wants them to understand, regardless of the answers of everybody else, his main focus at this point is, what do you think? Can I just ask you to stop for a moment and consider, if you were asked the question, who is Jesus? What would your answer be? Like if we took out a sheet of paper and you were to write down, who is Jesus, what would you write down? Master, certainly, Lord. Our mind can go a number of directions. In fact, Master is a very good one for us to consider. Because on the one hand, our mind could go to all kinds of doctrinal truths. And those are needed. To go, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the promised Messiah. And we could go on and on. Doctrine matters. We were just warned from Jesus about that a few verses earlier. But I hope our answer wouldn't just be doctrinal, that would also be practical. To go, Jesus is my master. What he says about how I live dictates my life today. Jesus is my savior, not just intellectually, doctrinally, biblically, but practically. For eternity, I believed on Jesus Christ. He is my only way of salvation. What we believe about Jesus matters. It's asked pointedly here in the text. Having seen Jesus' personal question asked pointedly, notice secondly, it's answered profoundly in verse 16. We're going to focus in on Peter here for a little bit, and I'll say it now and probably come back and say it again in a little bit. But Peter becomes a spokesperson for the disciples, and he's going to answer some things, and Jesus is going to speak to him. But I think really through a lot of this section, we can take the truths that are applied and apply them to the disciples as a whole along the way. And I'll make some cross-references to help us with that thought. Let's look at this answer, this profound answer, as Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What an incredible declaration. Like, because we've spent now over a year in the Gospel of Matthew, we might be inclined to miss it, but this is a high point in the entire Gospel to go, here's good news. Jesus has taught the multitudes. Matthew has told us, here are prophecies that Jesus has fulfilled. We've seen Jesus do incredible miracles. We've seen people oppose him, and yet him still overcome and persist. And now Peter gets it right, saying, you're the Christ. You're the one that we have been waiting for. As we look at Peter's profound answer, two observations should be made. First, he recognizes Jesus' identity as Messiah. I've already said that. We get that. He recognizes Jesus' identity as Messiah when he says, "Thou art the Christ." That word, Greek word Christos, means you're the anointed one. Matthew's been saying, here's your king. Here's your promised one. And now Peter voices the absolute correct answer. You are the promised king. You are the promised Messiah. What the Old Testament prophets had foretold, what God's chosen people were eagerly waiting for, or should have been eagerly waiting for, was there because Jesus had come to earth. But not only does he recognize Jesus' identity as Messiah, secondly, he recognizes Jesus' deity as God's Son. Notice he adds this phrase, you are the Son of the living God. Peter doesn't just echo Jesus' title. What was Jesus' question? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's not what Peter says. He doesn't say, you're the Son of Man. He doesn't say, let's turn in our Bibles, our scrolls, to Daniel. Okay? Peter has a wonderful declaration here that points to Jesus as Messiah, but in his identity, but also his deity, going, you are the Son of the living God. It means he is God himself. He's unique from all other false gods. He is not some dead idol that is worshipped. He is the living God. As we look at the question of Jesus' identity, we've seen it answered personally. Asked pointedly, answered profoundly, and then third, I want us to see Jesus' response. We could say it this way. He addresses it providentially. He points to the source of origin. We could use the word provenience here to go, here's the source. Here's where you got that knowledge, Peter. Your answer is right. But Peter, it didn't come from you. Peter's declaration here isn't sourced in his along with his word and the world he has made to begin to work in people's lives, to draw them, to point to himself. Whereas the popular opinion here in the text regarding Jesus was wrong, Peter personally understood who Jesus was as the Messiah, the one who had come to save people from his sin. And that happened as God began to work in his life. So again, I'd ask you the question, when it comes to who is Jesus, have you ever made the recognition that Jesus is the Son of God who lived a perfect life and came to die on the cross for your sins? Have you ever put your faith in Christ as the Savior? Perhaps God's been working on you to go, you know what, I need something different. I need something more. It can't be all that what I do because I mess up. I fail. I see my shortcomings. I see my problems. Maybe that's what God is using to bring you around to realize what you need is simply to believe on Jesus Christ, the one who died in your place for your sins and for mine, and who rose again, overcoming sin, so that just by believing on him, we could be saved. If that's you today, I would encourage you to pray, to talk to God and just admit your sin to God and say, but I'm believing on Jesus as the one who died and rose again for me. To get it right, Jesus is the Christ, the promised one, the deliverer. To see Jesus rightly and clearly. We could come to another principle for us today when it comes to faith and just say it simply this way, saving faith properly recognizes Jesus' person. Saving faith properly recognizes Jesus' person. Peter got it. What was the popular opinion did not. We spent quite a bit of time looking at the question of Jesus' identity, but secondly, let's consider a declaration of Jesus' activity. A declaration of Jesus' activity in verses 18 through 20. We can summarize verse 18 this way. There is an inevitable building. An inevitable building. Jesus says, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus addresses Peter here very directly. In essence, it's akin to saying, I am telling you, don't doubt this, don't question this, know this truth. I am telling you. In fact, some believe that it's here that Jesus renamed Simon as Peter. To go, here's the one who is Simon. Here's the one who's the son of Jonah. And now he is Peter. This little rock is the idea of the word Peter. But the focus of the text here is not on who Peter is. The focus of the text here is on who Jesus is and on what Jesus will do. Right? There's a lot that gets hung up here. Like, oh, well, what's God Jesus saying to Peter? Understand, the focus is, look at what Peter said about Jesus, who Jesus is, and then understand what Jesus says he is going to do. Jesus, as he speaks, uses a play on words here, referring to Peter as this little rock, before then using a different word for rock that points to like bedrock, massive rock, something that you can build upon. To go upon this bigger truth, upon this bedrock truth, I will build my church. Certainly, there are some that believe that Peter is the rock, and certainly God does use Peter and many others to build his church. Like 1 Corinthians 3 talks to us about taking heed how we build on God's building. Ephesians 2 verse 20 tells us that there's the apostles and prophets that are part of what God has used in the building of his church. But I believe here we go astray if we view Peter as the rock that is referenced here upon which he'll build his church. Four quick reasons, and again, I don't want to turn this too much into like a Sunday school lesson. So you can study this out or we can talk more later if you want. But number one, grammatically, Jesus doesn't use the personal pronoun you or even Peter's name again, right? If we were going to talk to someone, it's like, hey, we work with an architect for some of our different projects here. In fact, it was a church maybe 4 or 6 weeks ago, something like that. And if I were to say, Tim, I'm counting on you, we'd go, that's normal. Tim, I'm counting on Tim. Okay, that's a little weird, but we at least get the point. It's very clear. We wouldn't change words, okay? Here, Jesus uses a different name, so grammatically, he doesn't use a personal pronoun you or Peter's name again. Linguistically, he uses a different word that also has a different gender. Like, Spanish has different genders, Greek has different genders. where every noun is either masculine, feminine, or neuter. This word for rock is feminine. Peter's masculine. Why? This doesn't make sense. Third, contextually, the focal point has been on Jesus, not Peter. And contextually, Peter fails repeatedly and miserably. Right? In just a minute, he's going to rebuke Jesus. And what is Jesus going to call him? Satan? Whoa. Scripturally, it's clear that Jesus is the stone upon which the church is built. You can go prophetically to Psalm 118:22 or Isaiah 28:16. You're like, why do we go to Psalm 118 or Isaiah 28? Because Jesus himself actually references those in Matthew 21, verse 42, where Jesus said, did ye not ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? So what rock is Jesus referencing there? Himself, pointing to Old Testament prophecy. Jesus is not the only one who does that. Peter does that in Acts 4, verses 10 through 12. Jesus describes as the chief cornerstone in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. We could go to Romans 9:33 or 1 Corinthians 3:11 or 1 Peter chapter 2. There's a lot of argument to go. The truth that Jesus is the Messiah is the truth upon which Jesus builds his church. Maybe more to the point for us is we ought to zero in on that word church. This is the first time it shows up in the Gospel of Matthew. If I were to ask you, what entity have we talked about in reference to Jesus over and over, which I already put you on the spot once, made you respond, and won't do that again. Matthew's been talking about kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God occasionally, but largely kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say here, upon this rock, I will build the kingdom of heaven. He says, upon this rock, I will build my church. That word church speaks of an assembly that is called out for a special purpose. To go, here's what you'll gather around. It's around the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. You see, I think of even, we were in 1 John with Ken on Wednesday night. In 1 John 1, it says we want to have fellowship with one another in 1 John 1, but what is our fellowship with? Our fellowship with is with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. What joins us together, what purposes us as an assembly gathered together for a special purpose is Jesus Christ. We could go to other texts in the New Testament, such as Colossians 3 or Ephesians 2, and realize that it was God's intent to gather people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, Jew and Gentile, bond and free, to bring them together as his assembly. And here we're told he will build it. We can look at historically at those who've tried to squash it. We can look culturally at those who would dismiss it and say it's irrelevant. But Jesus says he will build it. Understand, Jesus loves the church. Jesus loves you as part of his church. That ought to be a priority then for us to go, so I love what Jesus loves. You see, the church is Jesus' bride. The church is Jesus' body, and Jesus says he'll build it. Which, by the way, even that term build speaks of gradual. You remember how God, and if we go to Colossians 1, we can rightfully say Jesus, how he created the world? Was it building? No. It was speaking. He said, and it happened. He said, and it happened. He said, and it happened over and over. He has that kind of power. But when it comes to the church, he says, I will build my church. You see, the building of the church is Jesus' plan according to the truth of his word in Scripture. I think that ought to challenge us even as we think about church today, because we can fall into the trap of so much modern thinking and go, the building of the church is not due to marketing or a successful business plan. It's not. I mean, even as you watch the church built in Acts, it is so counterintuitive, right? So like in Acts 8, what happens? They persecute the church, everybody spreads and takes off because the persecution is so intense, and what happens? The church is built. More people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and the church grows through persecution. Understand this within Jesus' words when he says, I will build my church. We would do well to simply trust and obey him faithfully. going, God, I want to see you honor your word. So we look at the declaration of Jesus' activity. It's marked by an inevitable building. Notice, secondly, it's an unstoppable gathering. This assembly, this church, this gathering is unstoppable. Kept thinking of the word indomitable this week, victorious. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. No matter how much culture disregards the church or sees it out as outdated, no matter how many people historically have violently tried to eliminate believers in the church, the reality is that people, the power of sin, Satan, death, and demons will not win. Jesus will build his church. It cannot be defeated. Beyond the declaration of Jesus' activities as an inevitable building and an unstoppable gathering, notice third, an unforeseeable empowering, verse 19. This speaks more to tactically what would happen as Jesus goes about building his church. He says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth and shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I've called it an unforeseeable empowering because I believe what's happening here is Jesus is speaking to Peter, but it really applies to all the disciples, and I'll point you to a couple other texts here in just a moment, and says, I'm going to empower you. I'm going to give you these keys that represent stewarded authority. I'm going to give you the opportunity to bind and loose, which are terms that the rabbis would use as well to say this is okay, this is not okay, but I am going to empower you, apostles or disciples. Unforeseeable because who are these guys? How often do they fail? Like, these are the guys who just got on the boat and like, oh no, we forgot bread. We're in trouble. And we laugh. That's us sometimes, right? It's like, oh no, what am I going to do? I messed up. And it's like, Jesus only uses broken things, right? Unless it's completely from him to start, we're all broken. And that is what he uses. His grace works. It's an unforeseeable empowering. Again, I think it's important that what we've listen into this select conversation with Peter, the stewarded authority to bind and loose, to permit, to forbid, went beyond just Peter to the other apostles. It'll be a little bit before we get there, but you see that in Matthew 18:18, where it's not just Peter and they're told what you bind is bound and what you loose is loose. We see it in Matthew 19, verses 27 to 28. We see it in John chapter 20, verse 23 as well. In other words, this enablement and responsibility isn't given exclusively to Peter. He'll use all the apostles to build his church within his future kingdom. Again, Ephesians 2:20 comes to mind there as well. As we continue looking at the declaration of Jesus' activity, one final thought. Within Jesus' activity, we've said it's an inevitable building. There's an unstoppable gathering. There's an unforeseeable empowering. But finally, there's an incomprehensible silencing. Verse 20, the text takes this turn where it's like, what? And in fact, maybe I'll just whet your appetite. Verse 21, it's like, there's another turn. What? We've listened to Peter go, you're the Christ. It's like, yes. And Jesus says, I will build my church. The gates of hell won't stop it. And now Jesus says, don't tell anybody. You have the truth. Don't tell anybody. Verse 20, this incomprehensible silencing. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ, that anointed one. Don't yet go around telling everyone who I am. I believe the implication contextually as we've walked through it is let them believe based on my words and actions. That is how the disciples have come to believe. They've watched what Jesus has done. They've heard what Jesus has said, and they have come to believe. Within the delay that's foretold here, within the delay that's commanded here, the story's about to take an unexpected, very hard turn, not what they would expect for their Messiah when they listened to him in the verses that follow. Many viewed the Messiah politically. That's the anticipation we get from the Jews at this time frame to go, maybe they'll set us free from Rome, looking for this political deliverer for them. And so Jesus is saying, no, don't tell people yet that I'm the Christ, the Messiah, because actually the ones who would want him are the ones who will kill him, will condemn him, will refuse to believe on him. Don't tell yet, because he is the deliverer who will rescue spiritually. A sacrifice is going to be made, and as a result, a victory will be achieved. While you've discovered the truth, don't yet tell. We might say this when we look at this declaration of Jesus' activity. We said saving faith properly recognizes Jesus' person. Secondly, we could say sustaining faith confidently rests in Jesus' plan. To go, all right, we're not going to tell. We're going to trust. Because what has he said he will do? He has said he will build this church. He will build this assembling of people, this gathering together around a special purpose, so much so that the gates of hell itself will not prevail against him. If we trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, we can serve him as Master, trusting that he will build his church in his time and in his way. Both as you look at Jesus' identity and his activity, I would let those truths motivate your faithfulness to him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to look into this incredible text recording this conversation of Jesus with his apostles. Lord, I pray that it would stir in the hearts of believers here a desire to be faithful to you, trusting you within your plan, recognizing that regardless of what culture or popular opinion says, that Jesus is the answer, he is the Savior, and that he will build his church. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in seeking to point others to salvation through Christ, in seeking to serve you in the different areas that you've placed us. And Lord, I pray that you might use even our church here in Westchester as a part of the larger universal church to bring glory to yourself. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.